Well, I chose that somewhat pensive hymn of confession of our own waywardness because we're looking this evening, probably for most of our time, at a very bad decision that was made by Lot in Genesis chapter 13. So let me read the passage from verse 10. You remember, if you were with us last week, that Abram's servants and Lot's have been at loggerheads because of problems with lack of space, and Abram has suggested that they should part company and told Lot if he goes one way, then Abram would go the other. So verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. They separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Well, the first part of this passage that I've read to you is a sad episode, isn't it? Abram clearly wanted to be at peace with his nephew, Lot. He proposed separation, I suggest, simply for that reason. Yet there's no expression of regret from Lot, is there? It's very different if you think of a much later incident in the book of Ruth, when Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to go back, and even the one who did go back went back reluctantly, sorry to leave the mother-in-law that she'd come to love, kissed her goodbye and so on. Here there's no mention of a backward glance, really, by Lot. He just makes his choice. He doesn't seem to recognise that Abram, as the older man, really should have the first choice. But it's an episode, I suggest, that we can learn from. So let's spend some time looking at it this evening. We'll look at Lot's choice. We'll then look at God's gift. And then thirdly, Abram's response. Probably a great part of our time on the first section. My question for you really is, would you have made Lot's choice? Well, what was wrong with it? Well, the first thing to note is that it was a decision entirely dictated by his eyes. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. How often has a choice that's been driven by a person's eyes led to their downfall? Can you think of some other examples in the Bible? People who saw something and...
David,
okay, yes. David in 2 Samuel 11, that evening, looked out. He should have been out with his men, leading his men to battle, but instead he was looking out over his from his roof and saw Bathsheba, and that led to sin. Any other examples?
Eve,
that's the first one, isn't it? She saw the fruit, that it was fruit to be desired to make one wise, and it led to downfall of Adam and Eve and all of us. Any other examples spring to mind? Let me give you a couple more. There's Achan in the book of Joshua. Do you remember the incident when they thought they could conquer Ai easily and they were repulsed, and God told them it was because of sin in the camp, and Achan was eventually identified as the culprit, and he said, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and various other things, he took them, and it brought judgment on the nation." And the final one that I thought of was Ahab, who saw Naboth's vineyard and wanted it for himself. And certainly here, as far as Lot was concerned, he saw something that looked good. All of those cases that we've just identified, it looked so good. It looked so appealing. Whether you're talking about the fruit, whether you're talking about the Babylonian garment, whether you're talking about the beautiful woman, or you're talking about a fertile vineyard, it looked good. And here then, this looks good. Moses the writer describes it as like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. It was beautiful land, the plain of Jordan at that time. Indeed, it was like the land of Egypt. And Lot had been down with Abraham into the land of Egypt and seen the fertile Nile Valley. It all looked so good. It seemed right. But of course, there is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is death. And Jesus tells us not to judge according to the outward appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. So, he was judging by the eyes. It looked good. Second thing, and you might think all of these things in a way are just another slant at the same point, but he regarded material prosperity. This was what was driving him. And you can see the sense in that, of course, can't you? He's got lots of flocks and herds. He needs fertile pastures. He needs water. And in a sense, all he's doing is going along with what Abraham said and choosing for himself what looked like the best spot for his flocks and herds. But he's simply regarding material prosperity, and an exclusive focus on that is unhealthy. So again, we need to examine our own lives. What's your preoccupation? Is it your work? Is it your possessions? Is it your family? All of these things have a place. All of them in their way are important. But there's something unhealthy if that is all you're measuring the rightness of things by. If you're judging your decisions by whether it's going to advance you in terms of your career and your monetary prospects and so on, then there's something unhealthy about that. Because the other side of the coin, my third point here, is that there seems to have been no concern for his soul. As we noted last week, we're told in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was a righteous man. There's very little to have informed us of that here in Genesis. And here he doesn't seem to make his decision with any regard to what's going to be spiritually most advantageous. Will this decision enable me to lead a closer walk with God? Or will it feed my covetousness? Will it cause pride as I mix with these wealthy people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will it hamper my testimony? Is it a good place to go, considering the needs of my family, the spiritual needs of my family? And we remember, of course, he had two young daughters. What sort of criteria do you use when you're seeking the Lord's guidance? Do you ask those sort of questions? Is this a spiritually good decision? Is it going to be for my spiritual benefit and that of my family? Or is it spiritually dangerous and harmful? Well, sadly, there's no evidence, is there, that Lot was seeking God's guidance at all. He just saw the plain of Jordan, saw its material advantages, and went for it. Excuse me. And the fourth thing is that he plainly disregarded the wickedness of the region. It seems evident, doesn't it, from verse 13, just the way Moses writes it there, that this was already well known, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Would you agree with me? That verse sounds a little bit ominous, doesn't it? What's coming down the tracks for Lot if Moses flags up the fact that he's gone to a place that's full of people who are notorious for their wickedness? Trouble is looming for Lot, and that trouble, of course, came pretty soon. We'll see it in chapter 14 when he's abducted with his family and rescued by Abraham. We'll see it later in chapter 19, the utter disaster of the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot having to be virtually dragged out of the city by angels for his own safety. He disregarded the wickedness of the place. And we have to take that seriously. Sometimes there are situations where we have to live in the middle of people who are ungodly and perhaps hostile, but we don't need to place ourselves deliberately in a situation where there is such spiritual danger to us. And the fifth thing I'd say about Lot's decision is that in making this decision, he is turning his back on the man of God's promise. Oh, we know this was a practical solution that Abraham himself had proposed. But as I say, there's no expression of regret by Lot. He just seems to walk out and no looking back, heads over to the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards them. No evident desire to keep in touch, although it seems as though Abraham was kept informed. But it's symbolic, isn't it, really? Here's a man to whom God has given these great promises, and difficulties arise, and Abraham says, perhaps you better go, and Lot's off. Sticking with Abraham had nothing to offer Lot, apart from strife with his herdsmen, bickering with Abram's herdsmen, and he thinks the grass is much greener in the plains of Sodom, as indeed it doubtless was. And that, of course, is the attitude that many people have to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have so much to offer. Think of Judas Iscariot. We don't know, and perhaps we shouldn't speculate too much, but did he join the band of the apostles, selected by Christ, we know, but was he there to be picked because he envisaged some great triumph by Christ? It seems that all of the disciples had a wrong view of the nature of the kingdom, didn't they? And it seems as though when it became plain that Jesus was just a humble Messiah, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and allowing his followers to lavish money that Judas Iscariot thought would have been better spent on other things, Jesus didn't have anything to offer, and he sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus himself tells that parable, doesn't he, of those who receive the seed of the word and to begin with they're full of joy, and then troubles arise, and immediately their spiritual life shrivels. There's no depth. Jesus doesn't have so much to offer. Or similarly, the next sort of ground where the seed falls and there's thorns, and they spring up and they choke the word. What are those thorns? The riches and the cares of this world. They seem to have so much to offer compared with Jesus. And people turn their back on Jesus like Lot turned his back on Abraham. So would you have made Lot's choice? Let's look secondly at God's gift and ask the question, do you value God's gift? God speaks to Abraham, and these must have been words of comfort for Abraham. We read back in verse 10 that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. And now Abraham is invited to lift his eyes in verse 14. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Abraham may have been discouraged by Lot's departure. Abraham himself had been given no credit for his self-denying attitude. He could have been tempted even to envy Lot, regret having given him the choice. But God says, no, you've got the whole land. North, south, east, and west. This is, of course, a repeat of what God had said back in chapter 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. But here we have it more comprehensively set out, more definitively. North, south, east, and west. It all belongs to you, Abraham, and to your descendants forever. Of course, we know it wasn't given to Abraham and his descendants immediately. About another 500 years passed before, under Joshua, they conquered the land. And even then, it didn't belong to them exclusively because of their failure to drive out all of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the other tribes that were there. But nevertheless, this was their inheritance that God had promised to them. So they returned to it. After the exile, again, they had to be evicted because of their own sin in the days of Jeremiah. But as he promised, 70 years later, they returned to their homeland. This was a very real piece of real estate for the people of Israel in Old Testament times. Does that mean we should push for Israel's right over all of those territories today? I think that would be misguided. We read earlier concerning Abraham himself that his attitude was he was looking for a heavenly fulfillment of these things. And so John Calvin puts it like this. In promising the land forever, he does not simply denote perpetuity, but that period which was brought to a close by the advent of Christ. And Calvin continues, seeing therefore that God has not now one peculiar people in the land of Canaan, but a people diffused throughout all the regions of the earth, this does not contradict the assertion that the eternal possession of the land was rightly promised to the seed of Abraham until the future renovation. And of course we know, don't we, that the second aspect of God's gift here was the promise of innumerable descendants. You have to stop and remind yourself that at the moment at which God is speaking these words to Abraham, Abraham has no descendants at all. Sarah is still barren. They're both getting on in years. And so this is a remarkable promise. The same God that provides the inheritance provides the heirs who will receive that inheritance. But again, surely most of all, Abraham would be reminded of this aspect of the earlier promise, that one of that innumerable group of people would be the Saviour himself, who is truly God's gift to a sinful world. So do you value God's gift, not a piece of real estate in the Middle East, a contested piece of real estate? But do you see that what's promised to God's people is far more than that? God has promised to all the spiritual children of Abraham eternal life through the merits of Abraham's descendant, Jesus, the Lord. So we, instead of being told to look to the north, south, east and west, are told to look in four different directions, aren't we? In Ephesians, we need to know the width and the length and the breadth and the height to know the love of God, which passes knowledge. God so loved the world that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So do you prize God's gift? Let's look then thirdly at Abraham's response and ask ourselves, will we copy Abraham's response? The first response is obedience. The Lord says, arise, walk in the land. And in the very next verse we read, then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. For exactly how long, we don't know. We know he was on the move again in the next chapter. In obedience, Abraham moved. He knew that he had no continuing city here. He sought a city yet to come. He believed, and so he obeyed. He believed, and so he obeyed immediately. That's his usual practice. Sometimes when children are being taught to obey their parents or their teacher at school, they are told delayed obedience is disobedience. Abraham's told to move, so he moves. Too often we think when it comes to spiritual things, we can delay our obedience. God says, repent. We say, I will repent when I get to the end of my life and get all my sins forgiven, so I'm ready for heaven then. But no, when Jesus says repent, he means repent now. When the call of the gospel is extended to you today, saying repent and believe, the intention is that you should do so today. Abraham is embracing the promise that God has given him, and he realizes that the promises of God are not simply to be enjoyed, but the implied instructions with those promises are to be followed. And he obeys and confesses that he is a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. We are as well. Even if we were born and spent all our life in Banbury, this isn't our permanent home. Most of us, of course, have moved here from elsewhere, and so know that more vividly, perhaps. So obedience is the first response, but did you notice the second as well? Once again, we have Abraham building an altar to the Lord. We've seen this before, haven't we, back in chapter 12? verse 7, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in verse 8, he moved on, and there he built an altar to the Lord between Ai and Bethel. And then right at the beginning of chapter 13, once again he returns to that place, the place of the altar, and there he calls on the name of the Lord. And so here, once again, a new place, a new altar, because he wants worship to be front and centre of his life. And so it should be with us. Again, admittedly it's an argument from silence, but there's no evidence that Lot built an altar in Sodom at all. And we see the effect of that on his daughters and his sons-in-law and their attitude when finally he seeks to witness to them, as we'll look at in a good number of weeks' time. But Abraham, wherever he goes, he sets up the altar for his household and himself to worship. And he sacrifices their sacrifices, again expressing his faith in that one sacrifice that is to come, by means of which he has reconciliation with God. So to sum up, Lot's choice is an example that too many people follow. Even Christians are too often guided by what simply looks to be for their material advantage, forgetting that we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But what Lot chose could not be compared to what Abraham had been given. Especially when we put those promises to Abraham in the wider context, the promises of the Messiah through his descendants. We need to embrace those promises and respond with obedience and worship. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, when, like Lot, we make judgments that are purely based on what looks good to us. Lord, we know that Eye Gate has so often been the entry point by which the devil has gained an entrance into the lives of many people. We pray your forgiveness when that's been true of us. We pray that you'd help us instead to judge righteously, to seek to make those decisions that are pleasing in your sight and are for our own spiritual benefit. We thank you that Abraham had a far greater inheritance than Lot did. We thank you that through him and his descendants, we have such riches in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we hear the call of the gospel, we may not delay in obedience, but may obey, repent, believe, and worship our Saviour. We ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's conclude with our last hymn. By faith we see the hand of God.
Thank you.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.